following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Well, here we are. You know, the greatest victory, I believe, in the Christian life is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the baptisms last time, I spoke on the death of Jesus Christ. And tonight, I want to speak on his amazing resurrection. And I want to speak from Mark 16, 1 to 8, and then bring out, if I may, 3 points to help us along our way. So if you've got a Bible, feel free to turn to it. If you haven't, don't worry, the words are going to come up on the screen. Feel free to kind of go through with me as I read them out. Okay, Mark 16, 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Here we have these female followers of Jesus Christ. They're going to the tomb of Jesus, and they get what I believe to be a life-changing message from Jesus through an angel. And it's a life-changing message, I believe, for three main reasons. First reason, number one, it's life-changing because it's a word of challenge for your mind, for them and for us. First point, word of challenge for your mind. Second point, it's a word of grace for your heart. Word of grace for your heart. And third point, it's a word of hope that will shape the whole of our lives. So it's a word of challenge for your mind. It's a word of grace internally for your heart. And it's a word of hope to shape our whole lives. So first point I want to make is, number one, What this is saying to us, this account of Jesus here and this life-changing message, it's a word of challenge for your mind. Verse 6, it says, "You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here." It's a word of challenge because I guess this word from Jesus kind of throws right in the face. It's very countercultural by today's standards. When we go out of this building right out there, or even before we come into this meeting, as we're kind of in the workplace week by week, we're not told that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Far from it. We're told the opposite, that there is no supernatural world beyond this world, that this world is all there is, that we're just products of random chance, that, you know, it's kind of survival of the fittest, that there is no such thing as objective truth because it's just subjective. What is true for you is good for you. What's true for me is my truth. There's no such thing as objective truth. We're just kind of products of what? Evolution. And when you die, well, guys, you're just going to rot. And that's what our culture, our society tells us out there. And of course, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is dead. It's game over. And these guys who've gone down under the water and then come up to a brand new life symbolizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, they're doing this in, it's just futile. It's pointless. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity, let's be clear, is dead. But if Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, as he promised that he would do, then Christianity is alive and well. And it gives us such hope for our lives. Not just for our lives today, but for the whole of eternity. And we're looking, of course, for hope. Can Jesus really give me hope beyond the grave? And I just want to say, even tonight, Yes, he can. And these guys, these three guys here this evening are testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ really has come to their lives. He really has transformed them, and he really has given them a new life, and they really are looking for an eternity way beyond death. And of course, only a risen Jesus Christ can truly do that, right? And what's more, Jesus Christ could come walking into this room as such through the power of his Holy Spirit, and can amazingly, you can even encounter him tonight in a wonderful way. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is dead. If Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, well, it changes everything, right? And, you know, last time at the last baptisms, I spoke on the death of Jesus Christ from Mark's gospel. Let me just set the scene. Jesus, in the events leading up to his death, was asked the ultimate question. Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Because if you say you are, we're going to kill you for blasphemy. He responds by saying, I am. And it's at that moment that the religious leaders handed Jesus Christ over to the Romans to be crucified, but they could find no fault in him. They had him beaten up to the point that his vital organs were open to exposure. He was handed back to the religious leaders, and after further public pressure, he was sentenced to be crucified. He was made to carry a heavy cross. 6-inch nails were thrust through his hands and through his feet. He hung there in the baking sun for 6 hours until he said, well, it's finished. The job is done. And the Romans were convinced that Jesus had died upon the cross. They took him down. They put him into a tomb. A 12-ton stone was rolled over the entrance of the tomb, which was then sealed. And a Roman guard was placed at the entrance to make sure that no one got in, no one got out. End of scene one. And that's where we're at. So you might be asking the question, even tonight, well, what evidence is there that Jesus truly has risen from the dead? You know, this account kind of suggests it, but what evidence is there? Well, first of all, there's plenty of eyewitnesses, first of all, to the empty tomb. You've got these female followers of Jesus Christ who were the first eyewitnesses to the tomb being empty. Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, and Salome. They were all eyewitnesses, first of all, to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. They go back, although it says that they were very afraid and trembling, they did eventually go back to the disciples. Two other guys went down to the tomb to witness it was empty, Peter and John. What's more was that the Roman guards who were at the entrance of the tomb, they went over to the religious leaders and said, Jesus Christ is not there, the tomb is empty. So here we have eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. We've got these female followers of Jesus Christ. We've got Peter and John who went down there. And we've got the Roman guards reporting it to the religious leaders. And as they were reporting to the religious leaders, the Romans, that the tomb was empty, of course, that sparked a whole load of conspiracy theories against both the appearances and the empty tomb. Many of which are still around and flying around even today. So, for example, some say, well, you know, maybe it wasn't Jesus Christ upon the cross. Maybe it wasn't him. And if you look at the Quran, that's exactly what the Quran would say. It would say it was a disgraceful thing for God to die publicly humiliated upon the cross in such a way. Maybe it wasn't Jesus, but we have to remember there were plenty of eyewitnesses around that says it really was Jesus up there on the cross. For one, the religious leaders who were absolutely desperate to crucify Jesus Christ. They were the eyewitnesses. The Roman guards were the eyewitnesses. His followers were the eyewitnesses. Even a guy by the name of Josephus, who was an ancient non-Christian historian, wrote on the basis of eyewitnesses' accounts saying it was Christ up there on the cross, crucified. Okay, so you might say, well, yeah, okay, well, maybe it was Jesus up there on the cross. But you know, maybe he didn't die. And that could be an explanation for certainly the empty tomb and even the appearances later on. That's a possibility, right? That Jesus didn't die up there upon the cross. But we need to remember that the Roman guards were absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ did die up there on the cross, but to make absolutely sure, they pierced his left side. Out flowed blood and water at the same time, which was a very good scientific way nowadays to say that somebody had indeed died. But let's just say the Roman guards, they got it wrong. That somehow that Jesus Christ overcame this scourging, this crucifixion for 6 hours, this piercing of the left side, that suddenly down at the foot of the tomb, he woke to. He came up to the entrance of the tomb. He broke the seal. He rolled away the stone. He overcame the Roman guard and broke free to freedom. Well, we might be thinking that way, but there are no eyewitness support reports that even suggest that Jesus did that. And you might say, well, okay, maybe it was Jesus and he did die up there upon the cross. Okay, I hear you. But maybe the religious leaders, they're the ones that stole the body. You know, and again, that would definitely explain the empty tomb here, right? But we've got to remember that the religious leaders were so desperate, absolutely desperate to prove that Jesus Christ hadn't risen from the dead, that surely they would have presented the body and said, he promised he would rise again, guys, on the third day. Here's his body. It's game over. He hasn't risen from the dead. Christianity is dead. It's false. The problem is that the religious leaders couldn't do that because Jesus' body has never been found. While others say, well, okay, maybe the religious leaders didn't steal the body. Maybe the disciples did. And I kind of think, looking at all these conspiracy theories, this would be the one that I would have gone for. I had to work it through. It challenged my worldview and mind. You know, maybe the disciples stole the body. After all, they were that desperate to prove that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Maybe they were kind of doing a cover-up job. But you've got to remember, these disciples who were so downbeat after the death of Jesus Christ were so upbeat after his appearances to them that their whole worldview was turned upside down. The church exploded in a way that has never been seen before. And many of these disciples were actually martyred for what they believed. Why would they do that for someone that they knew back home? They got the body of Jesus Christ and it was a complete and total lie. Why would you die for something that was false and incorrect and untrue? Nothing else surely can explain the explosion of the early church, because when I look through the accounts of the conspiracy theories, but what really got me, okay, yes, empty tomb, and I couldn't kind of comprehend these conspiracy theories because they didn't add up, was the appearances of Jesus Christ. If you can imagine, there were hundreds of them. If you can imagine, we're kind of down New England Street here now, so please forgive me if you're outside of Brighton, this is New England Street. You can imagine literally hundreds of eyewitnesses all kind of waiting here to testify that Jesus Christ truly has risen from the dead. Hundreds of them. One after the other saying, yes, he appeared to me, yes, he appeared to me. He appeared to me on this time, this date, this date. He even appeared to 500 people at one time. What's more was that these New Testament books about Jesus Christ were being circulated at a time when these eyewitnesses were still around to confirm what was written was accurate. Paul, in his letter, the Bible says, to the Corinthian church, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that follows into the Corinthian church. He wrote about these hundreds of people that saw Jesus Christ on one occasion. He wrote to every cynic, skeptic, I nearly said septic, but skeptic, right? He wrote to them and he said, look, go and check their eyewitness accounts. Many of them are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. And you might say, well, okay, that's pretty good evidence. It really might be. And what's more, Mark, with these female followers of Jesus, he first of all names them. Why? Because he's saying that these female followers of Jesus are still alive. Go and check out that their testimony is true. And you realize that Mark adding these female followers of Jesus in there by name as the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was totally countercultural in those days. In those days, they didn't regard female eyewitnesses as credible. Why would Mark do that unless it really, really happened? Can you imagine? The first eyewitnesses that Jesus appears to are these female followers of Jesus. The church exploded as a result. Why would Mark add them in as the first ones unless they really saw him? Unless they really did see Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And you might say, well, okay, that's fine, Phil. But, you know, maybe they believed in miracles back then. You know, they were kind of a primitive type of people. And, you know, we're a lot more sophisticated now. You know, surely, you know, they kind of are kind of quite gullible. But, well, we can't believe in that sort of thing right now, can we? Well, you know, in that ancient world, they had as much trouble about believing the resurrection of a person as what you might do. Because according to ancient historical facts, you will find that the Greeks believed that salvation is obtained through liberation of the soul from the body. The Greeks at that ancient world had no concept of a bodily resurrection, certainly a bodily resurrection at this point in history through a person. Some Jews believed in a general resurrection when one day the whole world would be renewed. They had, again, no concept that this would happen at this point in world history. Time and time again, Jesus promised his followers, "I would die and I'll rise again on the third day." The reality is that Mark, because he is absolutely so precise with his wording, if he says something twice, it means Jesus said it over and over and over again. Jesus promised his followers, "I will die and on the third day rise again. I will die and on the third day rise again." You would have thought Jesus' followers would have turned round to themselves and said, "Jesus promised that he would die and rise again on the third day. It's now the third day. Don't you think we should go and take a look?" But none of them ever did. In fact, you see that these female followers of Jesus Christ, the only reason they went down to the tomb was to anoint Jesus' body with perfumes, which was the culture of that day. They weren't looking for a resurrection from the dead at all. Their whole worldview got turned upside down. The church exploded everywhere. Why? Because they looked at the evidence for Christ's death and resurrection, the empty tomb and the appearances. They believed. Their worldview got changed. Do you? Do you? Point number one, it's a word of challenge for your mind. A word of challenge for your mind. Point number two that I want to make from this passage, it's a word of grace. A word of grace for your heart. Look at this, verse 7, it says, "Tell his disciples and Peter." There's a little word in there that I just want to pull out in a moment. "He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." You know, on the events leading up to Jesus' death upon the cross and just soon after, all of Jesus' disciples abandoned him. They lost faith in him. They kind of turned away from him. And what Jesus doesn't say in this verse, verse 7, he doesn't say, "You tell those faithless, backstabbing cowards, if they want to be reinstated back into my movement, then they better grovel. They better crawl. If they want any hope of coming into further relationship with me, or even me even thinking about reinstating them, well, they better think again. They've got some hard work to do. They better roll up their sleeves. And they better show me some respect and some love next time." That's the kind of thing we'd say, right? After all, if we die for our friends upon the cross who kind of didn't treat us as well as we could have done, that's, and they kind of all abandoned us and we still love them, well, you know, that's exactly what we would have said. "How dare you do that to me? How could you do that to me?" Jesus doesn't say that. Do you know what he says? He says, I'm going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see me. He's forgiving them first. He's making a way for them to come into the movement. He says, I've got loving plans for you. And I'm going to make a way for your heart to be transformed, first of all, by doing that. He doesn't say, well, if you do this for me and you work really hard, then maybe I'll reinstate you. He's saying, no, I forgive you first. And I'll see you, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Well, it's a word of grace for your heart, isn't it? It's a word of grace that can transform a heart. But then there's a word of grace within the word of grace, and that's specifically for Peter. Why so? Well, if Jesus had said to the disciples, tell the disciples, I'll go ahead of them into Galilee, there they will see me, Peter would have said, well, he can't mean me. Surely he can't mean me. I screwed up the most. I didn't just lose faith in him. I didn't just abandon him like all the other disciples. I denied him 3 times. You're one of those followers of Jesus. I never knew him. You're one of those followers. I never knew him. I never knew him. Peter screwed up the most. Out of all of them. And Peter says, I've got loving plans for all of you. And that includes you, Peter. And that includes you. You see, the gospel of grace is so amazing. It's so remarkable. You see, Peter went on to be the biggest leader, the leader of all leaders, because his screw up was the biggest. And therefore, his understanding of grace was the deepest, so that his heart could be transformed to live a radically new and different life for Jesus Christ. I don't know what your background is or what your situation, but maybe you're here and saying, he can't mean me, can he? And maybe you've come even as a guest of one of these baptism candidates and said, I wasn't even looking for Jesus Christ. And that means you too, Peter. That means that no one's disqualified from this word of grace within the word of grace. It's for every person in this room. Jesus has made a way to bring about marvelous change and forgiveness within us. It's incredible. And there's a huge difference. And Alan, I think, touched on this, the difference between religion and the gospel of grace. You see, religion says, and it stops the flow of grace in your life, by the way. It really does. So religion says, if I achieve this, this, and this in my life, if I'm morally good enough, then maybe God will accept me. If I'm strong enough, and to the level of my strength of my achievement will be to the level that I'm saved. Religion says, you know, read your Bible, pray enough. You know, do good works. And then maybe you can gain God's acceptance through his love. But the gospel of grace turns itself completely the other way. No, the Bible says that the gospel of grace is you're accepted because of what Jesus did for you upon the cross and his resurrection. And we can be totally secure in his love for us and as a result can live a radically new and different life for Jesus Christ. So there's a massive difference between religion and grace. Religion stops the flow of grace in our life. But as for me, I can honestly say, I'm one of the biggest sinners. I turned my back on Jesus Christ and went miles away. I didn't grow up in a Christian home or family or anything like that. And completely ignored Jesus for 23 years of my life. And then there can be a moment that says, and this means you too, Peter. I can forgive you in a moment. And bring healing to you. And that's the thing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaims the forgiveness of sins for every person in this room. Why? Well, if you've got a criminal that goes into prison, when they fully satisfy their sentence, when their penalty has been completely paid, their sentence is fully satisfied so that the law no longer has any hold of them, they walk out free. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he came in order to pay our sentence, to pay our penalty for sin. It was way too high. None of us could cover it. The Bible says that the penalty for our sin is death. Yet upon the cross, Jesus died our death that we deserved in our place. And we know that our debt has been fully satisfied. Our sentence, our penalty has been totally satisfied. Why? Because on the third day, Jesus walked free from the tomb. And it's God's way of stamping penalty paid, sins forgiven across the entire world, which means everyone in this room, right? It means that we can walk out of this room guilt-free, knowing that we've got a clean conscience, knowing that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Religion can't do that for you. Religion's for the strong, but it stops the flow of grace in your life. The gospel of grace is about a man who was strong that became weak, so that through him we could receive mercy. That's the gospel of grace. And the problem is about religion is that you'll always end up comparing yourself to other people, and you'll always be left with insecurity. Why? Because you'll always be wondering, am I good enough? Have I made the grade? I want to tell you about one tonight who made the grade. The one who walked out of the tomb. The law has no hold over him. Penalty paid. You can walk out of here free of charge. Sins forgiven. It's an amazing gospel of grace. And you might say, Phil, that sounds fantastic. You know, I can get some Jesus Christ into my life and have my sins forgiven me and even go out of here guilt-free. But does that mean then I can carry on living the life that I used to live? By no means. You know, when I realized that I was a sinner that was saved by sheer grace, on the one hand, I realized that I no longer needed to try and prove myself to God to find his acceptance and love. I found that total security through Jesus Christ and his perfect work for me upon the cross. But on the other hand, I realized I was even more subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ for me. Why? Because ultimately, if he died for me at ultimate cost for himself, then surely I can do nothing but to give up the whole of my life to come follow him. So this is not cheap grace that these baptism candidates have received. It's a life-changing grace. It's a grace that says, if he's died for me, then surely I can do nothing but to give up the whole of my life and to come follow Jesus Christ. But there's real joy attached to the whole thing, isn't there? Let me just ground this in a little illustration. My wife, Mel, when I asked her to marry me, much to my astonishment and amazement, she said, yes. And if you knew my background and you look at her, you could see exactly why. It's astonishing, amazing that she's my wife. What's incredible was a transformed heart that happened in me before we got married. Mel's parents weren't Christians. Now, I just want to say I asked Mel's permission to say this. And I think it's important that I do. This relationship, by the way, has been wonderfully restored. But when I told Mel's parents I would like to marry her, our relationship got frayed. The parents said, we think you should live together before you get married. We didn't want to do that. We wanted to wait. Mel was asked to leave the family home. I buckled under pressure, much to my absolute horror and dismay. I own up. 2 weeks before we were due to get married, I wasn't speaking to Mel, and I nearly backed out. Here's this future wife of mine. She's experienced rejection from her parents. And psychologists will tell you that parental rejection is one of the worst kind of rejections any person can know. She's experienced rejection from her future husband. And yet she said to me, "I still love you. I'm going to wait for you until you're ready to marry me." It gripped my heart. If I've got someone like this, how could my life be my own? I can't just live the way that I want to live. I want to please her. Jesus Christ, in the same way, looks around a room like this and says, "I've seen you at your absolute worst, and I still love you. I'm going to die for you." It's a word of grace for your heart. I don't know a savior out there that ever did that for me, except Jesus. It's a word of challenge for your mind. It's a word of grace for your heart that says, penalty paid. Walk out of here with your sins forgiven you. There's a demand of grace upon our lives. Of course there is. Unconditional grace demands that we give up control of our lives. And you might say, even tonight, if I became a Christian, if I accepted this Jesus Christ into my life, well, that's going to stop me from doing the things that I really want to do. I wouldn't be free, would I? But that's the thing. None of us are truly free. What, you know, whatever you give your life to, whatever you center your life on, that has the very control of your life. That's the Lord of your life. And Jesus Christ simply says this, whether it be some secular pursuit or through our own moral achievements, unless it's him, that very thing will run you ground into the ground until you're in despair. Jesus Christ has come to bring hope to us, to bring a new life, to take us out of despair and give us a hope and meaning and purpose for our lives, which means me lastly to the last point, is a word of hope for your life. It says in verse 6, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. And I wonder if the reason we can tend to hold on to things so tightly in this life, whether it be our money, our career, our relationships, whatever it might be, or the reason why we can struggle to face sickness and disease and death is why? Because we think that this life is all there is. We think that this body is all there is. We think that this world is all there is. We think this is the only money I'm ever going to own, the only relationship I'm ever going to have, and we think that this is the only career I'm going to have, so we hold on to it with grim death as hard as we possibly can. We think this is the only life, the only body, the only world that we're ever going to have. Now, Jesus said that one day when we accept him, we'll go to be with him in heaven, but it's more than that as believers in Christ who accept Jesus Christ in this life. He promised that one day he will come back and redeem this physical world. And that everything that we lose in this life, Jesus will give back. He's come to an end, to put an end to it, injustice, sickness, disease, and even death. So at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, if you're in despair, then at the resurrection, you'll be filled with perfect joy. If you're empty, then at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you will be completely filled. If you're lonely, then at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you'll experience perfect love. If you're in a wheelchair and you can't walk, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you'll be able to dance and run perfectly. And if you realize that this world is not the only world that there is, that this life is not the only life that there is, that this body is not the only body that there is, who cares what life throws at you? You'll be able to throw George Herbert poems at it. You'll be able to say this, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel for me, well, he's made him just a gardener." Spare not, Do thou worst. All thou can do is make me better than I was before. Come on, death. The lower you lay me, the higher you'll raise me. This is a word of challenge for your mind. It's a word of grace for your heart. It's a word of hope for your whole life. How will you respond? There's an opportunity to respond to him, to accept him, to make him your own. And I'm going to give us that opportunity, if I may, in just one moment. But before I do, the band are just going to come up.